Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are going to finish up Acts 14. We're going to get into Acts 15. And this morning, I can't help it. I'm going to be forced to wax theological all over you. And that's just the way it's going to be, because we are going to bump into a lot of deep, heavy concepts that are just intrinsic in this text. It'll take us a couple of weeks to get through Acts 15. But one of the primary things that we're going to deal with this morning one more time, and I know I've dealt with this a lot of times, and when I bring this up yet again, you're going to say to me, but Jim, haven't we covered this sufficiently? Because we're going to talk about kingdom again this morning. The reason we have to address it again this morning is that Paul addresses it again. And so Luke addresses it again in his letter. Paul is going to teach kingdom again, and Luke is going to write about kingdom again. The reason this is so important is the amount of theology that's out there running around in the religious Christian theological world that wants to take the kingdom concept, which has a very, very firm foundation in the Old Testament, and they want to say that now that we're in the New Testament, and now that it's New Covenant, and now that Christ is raised and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, now that that's all happened, that the kingdom that was promised to Israel, the kingdom concept of the regathering of the 12 tribes, the kingdom that David would rule over and that David's greater son would be king over when Christ returns, that that whole kingdom concept, clearly spelled out repeatedly in the Old Testament, has changed in the New Testament. It's changed in the New Covenant. And so they will say that the kingdom is now represented by the fact that Christ is sitting on his throne at the right hand of God, and because he is ruling and reigning as a king in heaven, that the kingdom spoken of in the New Testament and the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament is now a spiritual kingdom. And that the kingdom that was promised throughout the Old Testament, despite the fact that for 1,400 years or really more, going all the way back to Abraham and his promise, that kingdom was always a physical kingdom, an earthly kingdom, a terrestrial kingdom. But now that Christ has come and died and resurrected and gone to heaven, that now the concept of kingdom has changed to a spiritual kingdom. And so God has not fulfilled all those Old Testament promises in a physical way. They were always meant, by this kind of thinking, they were always meant to be understood as a spiritual promise now being fulfilled in a spiritual sense. The way it was described to me many years ago in a debate that I entered into, a written debate online with a fellow who wanted to say kingdom now. You'll hear that language a lot among the Reformed crowd, especially among the covenantal or amillennial crowd. They will say kingdom now or realized kingdom or present kingdom. All of those phrases are meant to convey the idea that the kingdom that was promised through the Old Testament, when it's mentioned in the New Testament, is now a spiritual reality taking place right now in the church. And the allegory that the fellow I was debating with used was, he said, it would be like if I promised my son that when he graduated high school, I would give him a Volkswagen. But then, when graduation came, he'd go outside and there in the driveway would be a new Corvette. Did I keep my promise? He would say, well, yes, I kept the promise because I kept it in a larger sense than what I had originally promised. And the point of his allegory is, he wants to say that the promise was made to Israel ever since the Abrahamic covenant, that they would possess a particular land and that they would be a reestablished kingdom. And that promise is repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated throughout the Old Testament. But now that Christ has come and died and raised, all of those kingdom promises that sounded so physical have been superseded by a spiritual promise that is far better And so therefore, though they were promised a Volkswagen, they actually got the Corvette. And so I wrote back to him and I said, no, actually, if I was going to follow your allegory through and keep it consistent with your theology, it would be that you promised your son a Volkswagen at the day of graduation, and when graduation came, sure enough, you bought a Corvette, but you gave it to the kid down the street who was never a part of the family in the first place. That would be the proper allegory for his theology, because that replacement theology or that spiritualized theology says those promises were made to specific people, Israel, but when the promise came to fruition, it was given to all these Gentiles who were never part of the promise to begin with. And because we got the spiritual promise replaced that physical promise that had been made all those years to those Israelites. Here's an important fact, though. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke, a Gentile, writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, recounts a conversation between Jesus and his apostles. Let's go look at it. Let's just make sure we're real clear. Go to the very beginning of the book of Acts. He starts out by saying, a former treatise I made to you, O Theophilus. That would be what we call the book of Luke, the former treatise. And I wrote about the things that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto his apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days after his resurrection, he spoke to his apostles about, Luke points out specifically, about the kingdom of God. So at very least, we have to say that at some point during those 40 days of conversation with Jesus, before he left for heaven, one of the topics he covered with his apostles was the kingdom of God. Can we agree with that?
Yep.
I mean, Luke points that out. He doesn't say, and for 40 days he talked about salvation. Or for 40 days he talked with his apostles and they discussed eschatology. For 40 days, the one thing he points out is, and he talked about the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus spoke to his apostles, all of whom were Jews, about the kingdom of God, now that he is raised from the dead, if he was going to change the kingdom concept, if he was going to say the kingdom is now a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom is now no longer a physical promise of a land to a particular people, it is now a spiritual promise given to the church, all that I will call, who will be brought into a spiritual relationship with me and given a spiritual land, then that would be what he taught them for those 40 days. Can we agree with that?
Yep.
That whatever it was he said for those 40 days helped them understand Jesus' kingdom concept. And so they have a conversation starting at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, after 40 days of him teaching about the kingdom, when they therefore were come together, he asked them, saying, Lord, or they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? So despite 40 days of him teaching about the kingdom, it didn't change their concept of who was supposed to get the kingdom. Will you restore the kingdom at this time to Israel? Nothing about the Old Testament kingdom concept and its promises to Israel changed. Their question was, when? When are you going to give us the kingdom? But apparently nothing Jesus taught them for those 40 days changed their concept of what the kingdom was, that it was a physical kingdom and it belonged to Israel. Because he's getting ready to leave the planet and they say, well, are you going to do it now? Now, I don't think it's too big a logical leap to conclude that after you've got from the Abrahamic covenant to the law of Moses to 1,400 years of a firmly established kingdom concept, and then you've got Jesus talking for 40 days about the kingdom, and then they come and ask him a question that is perfectly in keeping with the entire history of the kingdom concept, it's not too big a leap for me to say, well, then the concept didn't change. Anybody got a problem with that?
And if it did, he would have said, well, it's about to happen in a few days.
Right, and not to Israel.
Wouldn't it?
Yeah.
He's already raised, and he would have said, do you still not understand? How many times did he say to them, O ye of little faith, how long will I be with you? How is it that you don't understand? And instead, what he said to them was essentially, no, not yet. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. So they asked him a time question. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he answered a time question. No, not yet. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. A perfectly logical answer. Now, back when I taught on this, when we were in the early parts of the book of Acts, beginning the book of Acts, I taught on this very thing. So this should be familiar to the vast majority of you. And I got email from people whose theology simply cannot let that conversation take place because their theology does not allow for a physical kingdom for Israel. Their theology demands a spiritualized kingdom. One of the most interesting approaches to explaining away this passage was they said, well, wouldn't this be an example then of some place where the apostles didn't understand Jesus? They didn't understand the spiritual kingdom. In other words, the apostles did ask that question, but they were wrong in asking it. So after 40 days of Jesus teaching about the kingdom, they still collectively didn't get any of it, apparently. And still, despite 40 days of Jesus teaching on it, didn't understand that it was a spiritual kingdom. Well, then Jesus' answer should have been, if they were in fact wrong, and Luke, who's very good about writing things about, well, the apostles didn't understand this, and so Jesus corrected them. All of the apostles, actually, who write in the Gospels are very good about saying, well, we didn't understand. We didn't get it at that time. He said he was going to leave and come back. We didn't understand what he meant. He said he was going to tear down the temple. We didn't realize he meant his body. All of that kind of language. They're very good about saying, well, we said this, but we didn't understand. There's nothing in the text in the early part of Acts here that says, and then the apostles asked a question, but it was a foolish question because we didn't understand yet. And then Jesus corrected us. Instead, Luke writes it as a very logical conversation, perfectly in keeping with the historic concept of kingdom. Do you understand all that? Is there any confusion there? Okay.
And it's so specific, the promises to Israel. You know, like his example about it being the Beetle, and it was really a nicer car. I mean, it's like, it was a Beetle, and it's going to have this kind of stereo, and it's going to be just like this, and it's going to have this wheel span. And it's, I mean, he went into all those promises that were so specific. Walk the land, the breadth, and
right.
Everything. Well, I've changed it all, really. It's,
right.
I knew I was going to do that. It's just,
and I knew all along I was going to do that, but I kept promising you that.
Right.
And as I've said repeatedly, if you're dealing with a God that can make you specific promises and then later go, eh, never mind. Well, then we really do have a very strange God we've got to deal with because he's made promises to us like, I am going to save you in the finished work of my son, and we're going to throw ourselves out into eternity on that, and then we're going to get there and he can say, I didn't mean you. I know it sounded like I meant you, but I meant these other people over here. What a comfort. That's a great deal of comfort.
Can we yes. connect the dots this way?
Sure.
Here he's answering them, not now, and it's not for you to know. And that's what he said to them about his return, which would initiate his kingdom, right?
You're talking about Matthew 24, when he says, no man knows the hour, the day or the hour, when the Son of Man...
Can we connect the dots that way?
No, and we'll talk about why later. The only parallel to be had there is that it is another example of Jesus saying, I'm not going to tell you everything, and you're not going to know everything, and you're not going to know the times. God is going to do things according to his own timetable, and you're not always going to understand. But we'll get into all that later. We'll just have to deal with Matthew 24 separately. What I'm trying very hard to do, and the only reason I'm not doing that, Alex, is I want to stick to what Luke says in the book of Acts, and I'm going to follow a progression here in the book of Acts. And so if we're going to start saying, what about this text, what about this text, that is the way that the opposite camp works, is they say, well, sure, it says that there, but what about this verse over here that says this, that in some vague way connects to this, and that, and I don't want to play that. I want to play the text. Because people who go for the spiritualized kingdom argument always argue from theological implications, and they argue from, well, if this is true and that is true, then I'm going to conclude this, despite the fact that those conclusions can't be found in the text. And you know me, I'm a textual wonk. It's either in here or it's not. If it's in here, I'm going with it. If it's not in here, then no matter how logical your implication sounds, you got to be able to prove it to me from the text. And all of the spiritualized kingdom stuff comes from the mix and match of texts that says, well, I take a text from here, and I take a text from here, and I take a text from here. I mash them together, and I come up with a concept. And then I decide my concept is valid, and I run with it. And next thing you know, you've got spiritual Israel, who are then called true Israel, and you've got all this other language that you don't find anywhere in the Bible in order to support the idea of a spiritual Israel and a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual land and a spiritual, you know what I mean? Here, I'll give you a perfect example. I'll tell you exactly what I'm talking about. I read an article this week dealing with Revelation 20 again, a very popular place for folks to start to develop a spiritualized amillennial concept. And the guy's primary argument was the 1,000 years in Revelation 20 are meant to be taken in an allegorical, symbolic sense because the book of Revelation is a allegorical, symbolic book, proven by the fact that there are symbols in the book. Therefore, it is a symbolic book. Therefore, we take everything in that book as symbolic. Got the argument? Now, on the surface, that almost sounds logical. Okay, there are symbols in the book, therefore the book is symbolic, so therefore the 1,000 years is symbolic. The problem is that every one of the Gospels contains parables. And so since the Gospels contain parables, if I'm going to use that argument where Revelation 20 is concerned, let's take the exact same argument and move it over to other books of the Bible. Okay, the Gospels contain parables. So then the Gospels are parabolic by nature. So then everything that's written in the Gospels is meant to be a parable. So then none of it's historically accurate. It's all a parable from which we are to derive certain life lessons because there are parables in that book. See the logic? So I argue, no, you can't do your theology on the basis of those kind of logical implications and say, well, I've decided that since Israel is apparently, as of 70 AD, done away with, but these kingdom promises are still made, those kingdom promises have to be satisfied in some way. If they can't be satisfied in a physical sense in Israel and haven't been for the last 2,000 years, I'm going to help God save face and save his reputation by saying, well, then the kingdom is going to be satisfied, but it'll be satisfied in a spiritual sense. And when it's satisfied in the spiritual sense, it'll be kept in the church. And it'll be the church of everybody that he elects. It'll be the kingdom, and it's a spiritual kingdom. There, I saved God's reputation. Ta-da. And I say, great, show me that in the text. That's where they have a problem. It's not in the text anywhere. It sounds logical. And all of us who have grown up in the Reformed tradition at all have heard that argument over and over again, so much so that sometimes just by force of the amount of information coming at us saying spiritualize, allegorize. After a while, you just go, well, I guess that's the way the smart guys do it. So we'll just allegorize, and I guess the kingdom's a vague concept. But it never becomes vague in the scripture. That's my point. So Luke, writing to Theophilus, starts out his book by saying they had a conversation. After 40 days of talking about the kingdom, they had a conversation about the kingdom. The next place where the kingdom shows up is right after the stoning of Stephen. Philip goes out teaching Jews, and it says that he taught them about the kingdom. And then we get to Acts 14, which is where we are this morning. And Paul is going to talk about the kingdom. At the end of the book of Acts, the last couple of verses of the book of Acts tell us that Paul is in Rome, and he's in a private house, he's under house arrest, and people come to see him, and it says that he talked to them about Jesus and the kingdom. And never anywhere in any of those references is there a redefinition of kingdom. So we're talking about the early church, we're talking about the development of the church, we're talking about the spread of the gospel, we're talking about the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles. You're talking about all of this stuff that happens after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And yet nowhere does Luke, writing to a Gentile audience, take the time to explain, and this would have been the place, this would have been the time, to explain to the Gentiles, hey, guess what? You know that whole kingdom thing?
It's you.
It's you. Remember all that stuff in the Old Testament about the kingdom? It's all you. It's just not in the New Testament anywhere. But you can get books and books and books. Am I lying? Jeff, how many books are out there about the 163. There are exactly 163 books out there about spiritualized Israel and spiritualized kingdom and spiritualized, and you can read them from front to back and say, my, that's a compelling argument. But it's fiction. But it was real fun to read.
And they all have titles like Revelation Deciphered Decisively.
Exactly. So that we know once and for all, this is the kingdom now, the kingdom realized, the present kingdom. And you get to the end of it and you go, wow, the only thing missing from that whole book was scripture. But man, it was a compelling read. It's just not supported by scripture. So Luke, a Gentile, writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, uses the word kingdom several times and never redefines it. And in fact, after 40 days of Jesus teaching about it, they still come to him and say, when are you giving it to Israel? Because it was always Israel's. And there's no indication anywhere in any Pauline writing anywhere that that definition changed. And if you disagree with that, those of you listening to me on the internet, anybody in the room, if you disagree with that, just show it to me. Just write to me and say, why, Jim? It's right here. And then we'll talk about that. But I'm not going to get that email. See, that's the thing. No one's going to write to me and say, well, the text you're looking for is right here, because it doesn't exist. Instead, what they're going to write to me and say is, well, now it's implied over here, if this means, and if you take that text and put this text with it, then you combine those two things and you cram those into Romans 11, and if the root that, you know, we're grafted into is Israel, and then it's spiritualized Israel, and then the king, you get the idea. And I just don't do my theology that way. I do my theology verse by verse through the text of Scripture. What does Scripture say? And the explanation of a spiritualized kingdom does not exist, while the continuation of the apparently physical kingdom does. And so I'm going to go with that. So now we're in Acts 14. That was all introduction. You know the rules.
It's not against
it. Does not count against my time. Technically, I've still got 45 minutes. Paul had started this particular missionary journey in Antioch. Last week we saw that he had gone into Iconium. He had gone into Lystra. While he was in Lystra, they had stoned him and left him for dead. And that started like verse 18. After they had come and tried to make him out to be a god, he and Barnabas. He preached to them, and with those sayings, he just scarcely restrained the people so that they would not do sacrifice to them. And there came thither, or thereby, there came Jews from Antioch and Iconium, places he had already been, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I'm starting there because this is a very important part of what he's about to say concerning the kingdom. So they stone him, and they take him outside the city, and they leave him for dead. Verse 20 is amazingly cryptic. I wish Luke, who was a physician, would have had more to say at this moment. But all he says was, howbeit, as the disciples stood around him, he rose up and he came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Wait, they stoned him so badly that they assumed he was dead. And usually people who do stonings can tell whether a person's dead. And they'll do the stoning until you're dead. And they assumed Paul to be dead, and they dragged his body outside the city. And then his disciples stand around his body, is all it says. They're just standing around, apparently going, well, there he is. Dead. And then all he says is, he rose up. That had to have been a little bit disconcerting. So he gets up, and then what does he do? He goes into the very city of the people who just stoned him, which I find phenomenally brave. My thinking is, run away.
They
thought you were dead and they're going to kill you again. And he goes into the city. And the next day he gets up with Barnabas and they head into Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city of Derbe, that means he'd been stoned and left for dead. He got up, he had one night's rest, they start traveling again. You got to assume that he was pretty beat up, had a lot of marks and bruises and cuts and bloody, and he had one night to rest, and he got up and he heads for Derbe, which is not too far, and right away he's in there preaching again. And they had to have been looking at him going, you're a mess. And he stood there anyway saying, oh yeah, the previous city I was just in, they stoned me and left me for dead, and I'm standing here now telling you about Christ. Talk about commitment. I can't get a room full of people who will drive here when it rains. Commitment. I mean, he gets up, stoned, and goes to the next city and starts preaching again. So then he returned. Look at this. He taught many, and then he returned again to Lystra, where he'd been stoned, and to Iconium, and then back to Antioch. So this whole trip had begun in Antioch, and he'd gone out and circled through the area cities, and he'd made it back to Antioch. And while he circled through there, he confirmed the souls of the disciples, which means he went into each of those cities, Lystra and Iconium and back to Antioch, confirming those that he had taught in the first place. So he went back into the very cities where he had been persecuted and hated and stoned and beaten, and went back in anyway and confirmed the souls of the saints because he loved the church that much. And he exhorted them to continue in the faith. Look at this next thing. Now this is Luke telling us what Paul told them when he went back after taking all these beatings. He went and told them that they should continue in the faith and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's really interesting language. Because if Paul's theology at that moment was that the kingdom of God was a present reality, that it was a spiritualized kingdom that had been in effect ever since Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, why is he telling them that through tribulation we must, future, enter into the kingdom? He sees the kingdom as a future reality, not a present reality. And not the church. They already are the church.
Well, it's interesting, because not only is that, but I was just thinking how many churches would never preach that sentence.
Right, because they can't. Their theology doesn't allow for that sentence, the same way their theology doesn't allow for the question that the apostles asked. Now, just so we get this straight, first off, tribulation there, he is not saying that the church must go through the great tribulation and then enter into the kingdom. That is another misuse of that verse by the folks who want to say the church must go through the tribulation. They'll oftentimes point to that and say, well, Paul said that we have to, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. The word there, thalipsis, is the word that means squeezing or trouble, squashing, pressure. And it's a word that Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have thalipsis. You'll have those problems in the world. That's to be expected. But then Jesus also spoke of thalipsis megas, which is translated the great tribulation, which becomes synonymous with the Old Testament concept of the day of the Lord. And so Paul is not talking day of the Lord here. And in fact, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he talks about the day of the Lord. So he knows that concept, and he knows how to talk about that concept. But it's not what he said here. Instead, he said, through much trouble, squeezing, pressure, through much pain, suffering in this life, we must, future tense, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, when you've got a guy standing there who's been through the beatings he's been through, who's been through the stonings, and he comes back in and tells the church, hey, I've come back to confirm you, and stick with the faith, because look what it's done for me so far. Pardon me?
Best life.
Your best life now. That is not exactly the seeker-sensitive best life now message. He walks in bloody and stoned and beaten and says, I go into cities and I preach Christ, and they do this to me. It's no wonder he had to confirm them and tell them, now stay in the faith. Because it's going to be natural for folks to go, you know, that whole Christian faith thing, that's painful, and people throw rocks at you, and let's not do that anymore. So he tied the suffering into the reality of the kingdom and said that through much suffering, we must enter, future, the kingdom of God. Now, Jeff's going to get a Greek grammar test here that he didn't know was coming, but between the two of you, describe what an aorist infinitive is.
Well, I'm immediately thinking aorist text being in the past and being in the past. I don't know the specifics about the combination of aorist infinitive. No idea.
Okay.
There you go.
Aorist infinitive, want to take a stab at it?
Which is the aorist infinitive here? Is it the entering?
Yes, okay. Very good.
Okay. The to entering.
Yes.
It's like literally like the to entering thing.
Uh-huh. Which puts it in what context? Is that a present or future reality?
It sounds like a past with a present and future consequence.
Mm-hmm. It's very good. So the action then is the suffering. The consequence of it that's upcoming is the entering into the kingdom.
Right.
It's an ongoing consequence of the present fact that we suffer. And so that's good. I wanted you guys to say it so that nobody thought I was trying to twist the text to say what I want to say. But the reality is that in the Greek, this is an aorist infinitive, which means through the suffering, the activity we must now go through, we do enter in some future thing that happens. We must enter in to the kingdom, something that will happen as a result of this present activity. What that means is it completely excludes the idea that the kingdom is a present reality while they're going through the suffering. Got it? Now, I can't help it. That's what Luke wrote. And whatever that does to your theology, I didn't write it. The only times that kingdom concept come up in Luke's writing, and I'm going to keep stressing this, a Gentile writing to Gentiles. The only time kingdom comes up, he continues to keep it within an Israelite context and speaks of it as a future reality. And so when I say things like the kingdom is a reality, it still belongs to Israel and it's a future reality, I'm getting it from the text. And so someone has to show me kingdom texts, specifically kingdom texts, that talk about the kingdom being a present reality that excludes a future for Israel. I've read the book. It's not in there. And so I say that all those promises that God made to Israel, he's going to keep to Israel. You know why I know that? Because all the promises he made to me, I expect him to keep to me. And if he does not keep promises he made to any specific person or people group, then he's a completely capricious God who can make promises and not keep them. But he has made promises to Israel that here Paul and Luke, after the cross, still see as Israel's promises. And I'm really reassured about that fact, because that means that the promises he makes to me are as firm as the promises he makes to Israel. Do you understand that? See, I preach a really, really faithful, consistent God. I preach a God who does not say things and then not do it. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Has he spoken, will he not make it good? Throughout the Bible, in the New Testament, Paul writes, if we believe not, yet he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. James writes that we talk about a God with whom there is no changing, no variableness, not even the shadow of turning. The Bible is full of these statements that God is absolutely consistent, and if he says it, he'll do it. So I don't like theologies that say, sure, he said it, but he didn't mean it, or he's going to do it in some other way than the way he said he was going to do it. And just because I can try to postulate that that's a superior way to do things, if it's not consistent with what God actually said, then it's not really keeping a promise, is it? Look, if I make you a promise, Elizabeth, and I say, at 3 o'clock, I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to bring you a cake. That's so specific. I'm coming at 3 o'clock to your house with a cake. 3 o'clock comes and goes. And you find out that what I really did was I brought a six-course meal to Scott. And my argument to you is, what I did for Scott was so much better than what I did for you that you should feel fulfilled in the fact that I did that for Scott.
Scott is spiritual Elizabeth.
Scott is spiritual Elizabeth.
Poor Scott.
Poor Scott.
To where should we talk to him? And what a comfort to her that is.
Yeah, right.
Being in captivity and all that.
Exactly. Now, even if I... That's good. Everybody completed it for me. Even if you say, what you did for Scott was great. Wow, was that great of you to do that for Scott. Did I keep my promise to you?
No, but you're right. You're right. Yeah. I see exactly your point.
I didn't keep my promise to you at all. Especially if my argument is, yes, but I did something better for some other people. You still got to go, yeah, but you didn't do what you said you're going to do for me. And all of that replacement, spiritualized kingdom stuff starts with the premise, God made promises to Israel and then isn't going to keep them with Israel. But Luke, a Gentile, writing to Theophilus, a Gentile, continues to say the kingdom belongs to Israel and says it is a future reality. Yes, Alex?
Okay, I was going to say, Matthew, every scholar says Matthew's the most Jewish gospel.
Yeah.
And you see more language about the kingdom of God there than anywhere.
Right.
And here, I mean, you're really making me realize with this talk about Gentile, that here, he is deliberately borrowing that language.
Right.
And showing there's two streams, that there's a church language and then there's a kingdom of God language. And I never thought about it from that standpoint. That's very strong.
Okay, very, very good. Now, hold on to that concept that there is a church language and a kingdom of God language. Who does the kingdom of God language belong to?
Israel,
the Jews. Okay, so then if that's true, we ought to be able to find other ongoing New Covenant distinctives between the church and the Jews, right? Good, because that's exactly what Paul does next. That's exactly what he does. Luke continues from that point forward to show that there are ongoing, continuing, after the cross, distinctives between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And this, to me, is fascinating. Because if he continues to see distinction, then he can say the kingdom still belongs to this group in a very real physical way because they are that group. Are we understanding what I'm saying?
Yep.
Okay. Verse 25, and when they had ordained them elders in every church, presbyteros, from which we get the word Presbyterian, elders, leaders in the church, and when they had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So Paul and Barnabas ordained leadership, didn't leave each church body to themselves, ordained elders over each church, with whom Paul would later communicate, who would then communicate with the bodies, and then he commended them to the Lord. He realized he wasn't the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas ended up saying, and now we give you over to the Lord who you believe in, and he'll take care of you. After all, the church belongs to the Lord. So having commended each church to the Lord, they continued on, verse 24, and after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from thence they sailed into Antioch, which is where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had then fulfilled. That is a direct reference back to the beginning of chapter 13, where it says, there was a church that was in Antioch, and there were certain prophets and teachers, and then they named them as they ministered to the Lord, verse 2 of chapter 13, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate Barnabas and Saul to the work wherein to I have called them. And they fasted, prayed, laid hands on them, and sent them away. Chapter 14 now is saying they'd come back to Antioch, the very place that they'd been sent out from. They sailed to Antioch, the place where they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled. And when they were come together and had gathered the assembly, the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Notice, by the way, that it was God who did the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. He did not say the Gentiles decided. When we made a compelling argument, they chose Jesus. Or they chose of their will. The theology is very consistent that it was God who had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And there they abode for a long time with the disciples. Chapter 15. And certain men, which were from Judea, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. These are folks who were committed to the law of Moses. And so they have created this concoction of Mosaic obedience and faith in Christ because they always saw Christianity as a Jewish enterprise. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's born a Jew, the line of the tribe of Judah. And so these Jews, when they hear in Antioch that Gentiles have embraced Christ, the first thing they want to do is make them Judaistic, bring them into Israel, make them Israelites. That's the only way they assume that they could be real, genuinely saved people, would be to be Judaistic. So they start out with, well, be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, and then you'll be saved. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, so there's a big argument that breaks out between these that come down from Judea into Antioch. Paul withstands them and says, no, that's not the way it's supposed to be. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question. So Paul and Barnabas are going to go now to Jerusalem to meet with the elders, that's Peter, John, and James, and the other apostles to talk about this very question. Okay, Gentiles are being brought to belief in Christ. Should they then become Judaistic? Should they be circumcised? Should they be forced to keep the law? That's the question under consideration. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. So as you're heading south from Antioch, you come through Phoenicia and then Samaria, which is where the northern tribes were. So they're entering Israelite territory. And as they went through, they were declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy among all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and of the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So Paul and Barnabas have come to Jerusalem, and they've said, we have seen Gentiles believe and embrace Christ. And so certain of the Pharisees that believed said, well, then they need to be like us. They need to be circumcised, number one, and they need to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. This is sometimes called the First Jerusalem Council in theological circles, the council to determine what's appropriate for Gentile believers. And when there had been much disputing, as you might imagine, as in every good church council, lots of disputing, then Peter rose up and he said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. We've already read about that in earlier sections of Acts, how he went to the house of Cornelius and how the Gentiles heard, how he had been on the housetop and God had brought down unclean food and said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. So Peter reminds them of that and says in verse 8, and God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness by giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. In other words, we've both got the Holy Spirit. God did that. How are we supposed to decide that they're lesser than us? Verse 9, and God put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Not by the law, not by Moses, but by faith their righteousness is coming to them. Verse 10, now therefore, why do you tempt God? To put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. In other words, you want them to keep the law, and none of you have been able to keep the law. And none of our forefathers, you look at the whole history of Israel, none of them managed to keep the law. All the law ever did was condemn them and show them to be wrong. And so he says, why, if God has put no difference between us and the Gentiles, and if God has already given them the Holy Spirit, which is the seal of salvation, why do you insist then that we give them a yoke to carry around that we ourselves haven't even been able to carry sufficiently? It's a very good argument. Verse 11, but we believe through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So look at the contrast he just made between the yoke of the law in verse 10, and we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in verse 11. It's a stark contrast there. We couldn't carry the yoke of the law, but we believe that salvation, he says, is by grace. Then all the multitude kept silence, and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they had held their peace, James answered and said, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. In other words, this has been predicted. This is no surprise. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Notice what James does to conclude the argument. Go to Scripture. Let's go to Scripture and see what the Bible says. Let's see what the Scripture says, and then let's align ourselves. This is such a perfect example of what I say constantly. To get your theology straight, wherever you and the Bible disagree, You have to readjust your thinking to bring it in line with what the Scripture says. So that's what James is arguing here. Look, let's talk about what the Scripture does say, and even though you all are opposed to the ideas of Gentile inclusion, and even though you want them to have to keep the law, what does the Scripture say about it? As it is written, I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. By the way, that's an important promise to Israelites. I will again build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. David's kingdom is going to be restored, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. That's future kingdom promise. That the residue of men, those who are not Israelites, might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. So James puts it in an eschatological sense and says, look at what the Scripture promises by the prophets, that we are going to be built up again, that we are going to have our kingdom, that David is going to be restored, and then we're going to be a light to the Gentiles. And the only way we can be a light to the Gentiles is if God expects Gentiles to be included in these promises. So James has no problem arguing from Scripture that God is going to include Gentiles. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. Look at verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So James goes right from there into sovereignty and predestinary will, and says God knows what he's going to do ever since he made the first man. Since the foundation of the world, God knew what he was going to do. And so if you see Gentiles being given the Holy Spirit and being brought into the faith of Christ, you have to understand that this is the work of God. He knew he was going to do this before he formed the world. And he had the prophets predict he was going to do this. So why are you bucking against it? This is clearly the will of God. But memorize that phrase, by the way, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. That can be applied in so many great circumstances of our life. Oh, why did this happen, God? Oh, that's right, he knew this was coming. Wherefore, my conclusion is, says James, that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, he's saying Moses gets a hearing. He always gets a hearing. Every synagogue everywhere reads him every Sabbath day. But where the Gentiles are concerned, let's not trouble them with problems of keeping the law or circumcision, but let's tell them this, that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication, that they don't eat things that are strangled, and that they avoid blood. And that's it. That's the whole of it. Here's an important concept. There are several views of how the law should apply to the modern church. For instance, there is talk of the third use of the law. Are you familiar with that concept? Folks who adhere to that theology will say that you use the law in order to convince people of their sin before God so that you can tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And that is what's called the third use of the law. There are also people who say that the law is broken up into categories, that there is the civil law within the Mosaic law, and that there is also the ceremonial law or the religious law, but then there is also the moral law. And they will tell you that when the law was done away with in Christ, what that means is that the civil parts, the good parts of the civil part, still exist because they're just good ideas from a civil standpoint. The ceremonial law, done away with completely, all that animal sacrifice and all that, done away with. But then the moral law still continues to this moment and can be imposed on people from a legal standpoint because the moral law of God, and it did not change. And usually they will typify the moral law as the Ten Commandments. And they'll say, but the Ten Commandments are still binding. Now, I agree that, you know, do not kill. Sure, good idea. Just because the new covenant's here, that doesn't mean suddenly it's okay to commit adultery. You know, it didn't suddenly fling the door open. 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament. The one that isn't is the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is the sign, the token of the Old Covenant, the Moses Law made at Sinai. So you can see why you would not want to put Sabbath keeping on the church, because it's a sign of that Old Covenant, the one that's done away with. Notice when it came time for the Jewish leaders in the church, who included Pharisees who were adamant about Moses, when it came time for them to talk about what requirements to put on the Gentile church, didn't include any of that. Didn't include keep the Ten Commandments. Didn't include keep the moral law. Didn't include continue the third use of the law. Instead, gave them some very good advice and said, write to them that they abstain from the pollution of idols. Well, yes, very good. Worship God and Him only, no idols. Good. And then what else? No fornication. Okay, good, good rule, no fornication. And from there, don't eat things that are strangled and don't drink blood. Good rules. And then says, and Moses has himself preached everywhere else, so we don't lay any other rule on you than that. Doesn't seem odd, because the church today has a great many rules that they want to impose on the Gentile church. And they have lots of laws that they can find in the Old Testament and then try to impose on you. Not at the beginning. The Gentiles weren't given any of those kind of rules and regulations, or the moral part of the law, or keep the Ten Commandments. None of that's in here. Am I making anything up?
Nope.
Have I said anything the Bible doesn't say?
No.
Now let me show you something really interesting. Because then the letter sent, we're going to look at that next week. We're going to start at verse 22 and we're going to look at the letter being sent. Paul and Barnabas withstood the Judaizers when they came and wanted to circumcise the Gentiles. Turn over to the book of Galatians real quick. Galatians 2 is the parallel telling of that very event that happened at Antioch with Peter. Galatians 2. Paul, after talking about his journeys, goes into Judea. He says that he had been in Syria and Cilicia. That's Acts 14, 21 and 28. We hear about that. He says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea. This is verse 22 of chapter 1. I was unknown by face to the churches in Judea, but they had only heard how he that persecuted the church in times past now preached the faith that he had once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Then 14 years after, so that gives you some idea how long Paul had been on these missionary journeys from Antioch outward before he ever went to Judea and met with Peter and John and James and the apostles. 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and I communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he has Titus with him, who is a Greek, and he says, and when I went to Jerusalem, and it came time to talk about the circumcision Moses thing, because he was a Greek, a Gentile, he was not compelled to be circumcised. Paul withstood that. No, we're not going to circumcise him. He's a Greek. Get that concept very firmly in your mind. No need to circumcise Gentiles or make them keep the law. And the reason, he said, that he was not compelled and that Paul withstood it was because, verse 4, that false brethren had crept in unawares, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. These were the Jews that came and said, you have to keep the law and you have to be circumcised. Paul saw it as bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. Paul said, no, I withstood them and said, absolutely not. You're not going to impose that on these Gentiles. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcision was given to Peter, is that distinction? It's two different groups, two different apostles, two different messages going out to two different groups. Now, turn back. I hope you kept your finger in Acts. Turn back to Acts for 1 second. Paul withstood the Judaizers when it came to circumcising Titus, because Titus was a Greek. And so he said, no, no, you're not going to circumcise him. Look at chapter 16 of the book of Acts. We're going to see next week there's been an argument between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. So Paul and Barnabas go separate ways, and Paul takes Silas with him. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra. Lystra, the place where he'd been stoned. What's he doing going back there? And behold, a certain disciple was there whose name was Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess. Timothy believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported by the brethren of them that were in Lystra and Iconium, and him would Paul have to go forth with him, so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Wait a minute. Paul just got done arguing, no, you're not to circumcise Gentiles. Timothy has a Jewish mother. He's going to take Timothy with him, and they're going to go preach inside temples. They're going to go into synagogues. And because it was well known that his father was a Greek, as soon as he took him in there, there'd be a riot in the temple because you brought an uncircumcised Greek into the temple. But his mother was a Jewess, so Paul circumcised him. Why? Because among the Jews, the rules were different than among the Gentiles. Which is why we saw a couple weeks ago, Paul said, when I'm among those who are under the law, I'm like one under law. With those who are not under the law, I'm as one without the law. When he went among the Gentiles who were not circumcised, who don't need the sign of circumcision because they're not Abraham's offspring, and the Judaizers came and said, let's circumcise them, Paul withstood them and said no. But when it came to Jewish believers, if they weren't circumcised yet and wanted to go into the temple, he circumcised them. Because that was the demarcation of the children of Abraham physically. And he kept that physical demarcation even though Jesus had died, buried, rose, and was sitting on the right hand of God. The demarcation of the Jews, of the children of Abraham, continued in their flesh because they are the ones, after all, who have all those promises of a future kingdom. Among the Gentiles? No. Among the Jews? Yes. That's distinction. And they're jutted right up against each other. Chapter 15, chapter 16. Among the Gentiles, no. Among the Jews, yes. So I can't help it. Paul sees distinction, and Luke writes about that distinction when writing to a Gentile, that the distinction for the Jews continues. Did I say anything that's not in the Bible?
Nope.
If I did, show me. Here's my point. And I do, I think, have one. Stick to the text. Adjust your theology according to what the text says. When Paul and Luke talk about kingdom, they never change the kingdom concept from the established Old Testament, 2,000-year-old kingdom concept. And there's no evidence anywhere in the New Testament that they do change that concept. Now, if there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile, if Judaistic practices like the law, or circumcision, or Moses, or any of that, if that had all been scrubbed out and done away with, and you had Paul running around saying, among the Jews, none of that is legitimate anymore, then maybe you could make the argument that God has erased all those distinctions. But after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Luke, writing to a Gentile about Paul, who is a converted Jew, says that Paul continues to talk about distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so I am forced to read the Bible through that lens. And that will help you when you deal with reading Peter. We just read it out of the book of Galatians that Paul was given the ministry to the uncircumcised, and Peter was given the ministry to the circumcision. And then you read his epistles, and there are these texts in there that seem very odd. Oh yeah, who's he writing to? His ministry is to the circumcision. And he starts right off in his epistles by saying that he's writing to the diaspora, to the Jews. James is the leader in Jerusalem. When you read his epistle and you see that it conflicts, there are actually places where Pauline theology and Jamesian theology seem to rub up against each other, and people work real hard to try to make those two fit again. They're not meant to fit. They're two different audiences. And of course, James would say something different to a Jewish audience than Paul would write to a Gentile audience. And that's okay. It's only because we have lost the historic sense of who these people were, when they wrote, who they wrote to, who the audience was, and what these historic divisions were, that we try so hard to harmonize things that weren't meant to harmonize in the first place. Stick to the text. Did I confuse the fool out of all of you this morning?
No, not at all.
Did you follow all that? Okay, I'm going to ask you for the third time. Did I say anything that's not in the Bible?
Nope.
Okay. That's my war cry. If you can't prove it from Scripture, don't bother bringing it up to me. Because I got all the evidence in the world, and it's all right here in the text. And importantly, it's in context. You can just read the story and watch how it plays out. Chapter 15, you don't circumcise Gentiles. Chapter 16, Timothy's a Jew, circumcise him. I'm sorry, that's the way Luke wrote it. You have to see the distinction.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.